Luke 23:26-56, hear the word of the Lord. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was righteous." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are times when I'm reading a book or maybe watching a play or maybe a movie in which I, as part of the audience, I have more information than some of the actors in the book. And I can see that they're about to do something terrible because they're ignorant. But I, as part of the audience, I have more information than they do, and I want to cry out and I want to yell to them, no, don't do that. You don't understand what you're doing. You could think of Romeo and Juliet. The audience, we know that Juliet, if you haven't read it, I'm about to ruin it for you. We know that Juliet faked her death. And so when Romeo discovers her apparently dead, he's about to commit suicide, and the whole audience wants to yell and say, no, don't do that. She's okay. She's not dead. But he doesn't know that. And so he commits suicide. She wakes up, and she does the same. Tragedy. Why? Because of ignorance. And we want to stop them from going on in ignorance, but we have to simply read or watch till the tragic end. We may have this feeling as we're reading this section of the Gospels, which is difficult to read, because we know things that the actors don't know. And we know that they're acting in ignorance. And we want to cry out and say, don't do this. Don't do this anymore. Because you don't understand what you're doing. Now, as we've seen over these last chapters, as people are kind of losing control and acting out of their minds, and they're pushing Jesus around, arresting him, taking him here and there, beating him, mocking him, and so on, there's this eerie sort of feeling that the one who's actually in control is Jesus. He's the one who seems to be the one who is most self-composed during all of this trial, the arrest, the trial, and even during the crucifixion. And even as these folks are acting in ignorance and tragically, we hear Jesus making four statements in our text today, which explains to us that this is indeed a tragedy, but it is also a great triumph. And so we begin the text with them leading Jesus away. And as they lead him away, it says that they put his cross on one named Simon. Now, Simon is a Jewish name, but he's from Cyrene, which is in North Africa. So he was likely a Jew of the diaspora, of the dispersion, that he had been dispersed with many of the Jews, and he was living in North Africa, or from North Africa. And it says he was coming in from the country. It's likely that Jesus was carrying his own cross, but no longer could, and so they just grabbed someone along the way, and they laid the crossbeam or the entire cross upon him to carry it the rest of the way. But it's interesting that we have a picture here. It says that they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Now, up to this point, as we've been reading the Gospel of Luke, as you've been reading along, if you've been here for this series, that should sound familiar. Because what we have here is a picture of what Jesus described as discipleship. He has told us already, if you want to come after me, you must take up your cross and follow me. He said, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. In chapter 9, verse 23, and chapter 14, verse 27. And so here we have in this one called Simon, we have a physical picture of what discipleship looks like. Take up the cross and follow after Jesus. And it's likely that this man, Simon, became an actual disciple. We just have one clue about that in the Gospel of Mark. It mentions Simon, and then kind of parenthetically it says, the father of Alexander and Rufus. As if, well, everybody knows Alexander and Rufus, which gives the idea that Alexander and Rufus were known among the Christians as part of the family. So it gives us the clue that this man who physically followed Jesus carrying the cross, that he probably also became one who bore the cross of Jesus in his life and followed after him. A great multitude also followed after Jesus, the Romans. As a deterrent, the Romans would crucify their victims in the most public places possible. They wanted a big crowd as a deterrent to other possible evildoers. And it says in verse 27 that there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Here we find one of those characteristics of Luke. Luke pays a great deal of attention, more than any of the other gospels, to women. And here we have the women actors in this scene. It says, women who were mourning and lamenting for him. So they were lamenting Jesus' pitiful condition. They saw that something was wrong here. This shouldn't have been happening. They were mourning for his suffering. But Jesus turned to them, and he said something that seems kind of curious. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, indicating, interestingly, that there were followers of Jesus, or at least sympathizers with Jesus, not just in Galilee, but also in the capital of Jerusalem. And he calls them daughters of Jerusalem. And he says, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that have never born and the breasts that never nursed. This takes an Old Testament blessing and it turns it on its head. In the Old Testament, a fruitful womb, a fruitful family is a great blessing from the Lord. But he's saying, in the future, things will be such that it will be better not to have children. Why? He says, he's already told us, because there's a disaster coming on Jerusalem. He's announced that a number of times You remember in chapter 19 when he came up to Jerusalem, and from chapter 9 to chapter 19, Jesus had his face set to go to Jerusalem. And in 19, he finally gets near Jerusalem. And what does he do over Jerusalem? He weeps over Jerusalem because of the destruction that was coming on Jerusalem. And why the destruction coming on Jerusalem? Precisely because what we're seeing today, because they didn't know the hour of their visitation, he said. They didn't know the hour in which God was visiting them. They didn't recognize the visitation of God in the person of Christ, and they would pay dearly for it. And we know that in 70 AD, they did. The Romans had circled Jerusalem and destroyed it and tore down the temple. And men, women, children suffered. And so he says, in that day, it would be better not to have children. Imagine the horror of seeing this happen to your children. It's better not to have children in that day. And then he quoted from Hosea chapter 10. He says, in that day, quoting from Hosea 10:8, they will say, fall on us into the hills, cover us up, hide us from this disaster. And then there's a proverb in verse 31 that has been interpreted a number of different ways, and I don't have the definitive interpretation. He says, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Many different interpretations of that proverb, but in the context, it may simply mean this. If the leaders acted this way when Jesus was with them, how do you think it's going to go for them once they've executed him? That could be the way we should read that. And then that's the first section. So the first word of Jesus is this: weep for yourselves, because my suffering, my death, implicitly here, is according to the plan of God. But your suffering, your deaths, are going to be because you did not know the hour of your visitation. Then we have the Romans leading away two others in verse 32. Two others. Our translation says who were criminals. The word is more closely to evildoers. They were evildoers. They were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place which is called the skull, it says they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. It's interesting to note that verse 33, the crucifixion, is summarized in one verse. That's it, one verse. No gory details at all, which is very different than how this is often displayed. Sometimes I remember back in the 70s, there was this movement kind of just explain all the gory details so that people really get the sense of it. And if you see, I didn't see it, but movies like The Passion of the Christ, it focuses on the gory details, but the Gospels don't focus on that. The Gospels focus on the meaning of what it was, and it simply states, very simply in one verse, they crucified him. But here we find out why the significance of his crucifixion. And it says, and Jesus said, and here we have the first word that Luke records from the cross. And he says this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah 53, verse 12. It says this, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And there he is on the cross, bearing the sins of many. This is the meaning of the cross. And not only is he bearing the sins of many, he is interceding for the transgressors, even interceding for those who were there present, who were participating in his death. And why? He says they don't know what they're doing. Now, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, ignorance is not an excuse. It's not an excuse. You can't say, I didn't know. Paul makes that very clear at the beginning of Romans. He says, all humans know. All humans have enough information to know that there is a God. And so they are without excuse. Nobody can say, I did not know. But in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, ignorance can be a mitigating factor. It can reduce the severity of the crime because of the ignorance. Paul says that about himself. He said, I persecuted the church, but I received mercy because I did it in ignorance. And Paul, as he's preaching in Acts, he says, if they had known this, if the leaders had known this, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They acted in ignorance. And so it doesn't excuse it, but it does in some degree soften it and explain it. And Jesus even appeals to his Father, even as he had spoken to his Father in the garden, Father, let this cup pass from me. And now he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And he'll address God as Father one more time from the cross. And then we have, in Luke, we have a number of actors, various groups that are acting in different ways. In verse 34, we have the soldiers. It says the soldiers, it just says they, but the soldiers, they cast lots to divide his garments. Did you pick that up in Psalm 22? It said they cast lots for my garments. And here they're doing what soldiers, that was one of their perks. They got to divide up the garments and they cast lots for them. And here they were not only exercising one of their perks, they were fulfilling the scriptures. The people, verse 35. Now, it's been interesting through Luke, the people, that expression, the people, we've seen that. The people followed Jesus. The people cried out. The people did this. The people did that. And here the people are in something of a neutral stance. In verse 35, it says, and the people stood by watching. And so here it looks like the people are not yet decided. They're neither for nor against. They're observing and trying to figure out what's going on here. And then we have the rulers, the leaders, the religious leaders, and they are very, very definitely against Jesus. We saw how the Pharisees, the group of the Pharisees, the strictest of the strict, dogged the heels of Jesus throughout his ministry. And then we saw when he got to Jerusalem, it wasn't the Pharisees. It was the temple leaders. It was the priests and the scribes began to attack Jesus, because Jesus was now on their territory, on their turf, and he was calling them to account. And these were those who began to mock him. Verse 35, the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And once again, we see something that Luke often does. He puts truth in the mouth of those who don't know they're speaking truth. They're saying something that's more true than they actually knew. Because what did they admit here? That what had Jesus done? That he saved others. They're confessing him, even in their mocking, as the Savior. They're saying he saved others. And that verb is used when he rescued people from their infirmities. He saved them. And they recognize him mockingly as the Savior. And they say, if you're really the Christ, if you're really the chosen one of God, then you certainly, if you saved others, you certainly should be able to save yourself. And then the soldiers, they get into the act. We've seen them mock him before. They put that robe on him when they sent him back from Herod to Pilate. And here in verses 36 and 37, the soldiers offered him sour wine, and they mocked him as the king of the Jews. Verse 36, they coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself, the same taunt. If you're the Christ, you saved others, save yourself, the same taunt here. If you're the king of the Jews, then save yourself. And then there was that inscription above his head. Sometimes they would put this inscription above the criminal's head as a warning. Don't do this. Put the crime up there. And we learn from the other Gospels that Pontius Pilate's the one who had this written. This is the king of the Jews. Was that Pilate getting in his last real idea about who this was? Is that Pilate mocking Jesus? But it seems like a cruel joke, doesn't it? The man hanging probably naked on the cross and this inscription above him, the king of the Jews. This gave the soldiers a cause for sport and mocking of Jesus. And then finally, one of the evildoers got in the act as well. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Once again, save yourself. He saved others, let him save himself. He's the king of the Jews, let him save himself. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. What was this evildoer doing? He was placing Jesus and himself in the same category. as in need of salvation. He's saying, save yourself and us. We're in the same boat here. And he challenged him to save all three of them. But then we have something that's unique to Luke. You don't find this in the other Gospels. That the other evildoer rebuked the first in verse 40. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? That gives the indication that these were both Jews. Not very good Jews, obviously. They were evildoers. They were criminals. But this expression, fear God, you wouldn't find that probably on the lips of pagans. And it looks like he's one very terrible Jew calling the other very terrible Jew to at least to the bottom rung of Jewish piety, which is, do you not even fear God? You have no fear of God as you're in this terrible situation yourself? And while the first had put himself in the same category as Jesus, the second one recognized that there was a big difference between them and Jesus. Verse 41, he said, verse 40, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Does that sound familiar? Have we heard that already four times from the mouth of Pilate? Nothing wrong, nothing wrong, nothing wrong, nothing wrong, nothing wrong. Here again, nothing wrong. Jesus is innocent. And then he turned to Jesus, and he knew his name. We don't know how. Maybe some of the mockers, maybe some of the friends. We don't know how he knew the name of Jesus. Maybe he had heard him preach in the temple. We don't know. But he said, Jesus. And he had a simple request. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What was he affirming about Jesus? He was calling him by his name, but he was also affirming what? He was affirming that what was written above Jesus' head was actually true. He said, when you come into your kingdom, you're the king of the Jews. When you come into that kingdom, remember me. Remember me. It's vague. It's not clear. Just remember me. Remember me. That's an Old Testament prayer, isn't it? Remember us, O God. And he prays that to Jesus. And then Jesus gave him more than he could have imagined. He said, today. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise, a word that harkens back to the Garden of Eden. This is not paradise. We're hanging on this cross right now. This is the opposite of paradise. But today you will be with me in the perfect paradise. That's the second or the third word. So he's prayed for. He's told that he's warned the women of Jerusalem. He's prayed for those who were killing him. And then he gave an assurance to that man on the cross that he would be with him that day. Why? Because he had asked for it. He'd recognized who Jesus was, and he'd asked for it. And then the next section, we find the final saying of Jesus in verses 44 to 49. At midday, darkness came over the land for 3 hours, it says. Now, considering chapter 22, verse 53, do you remember when they arrested Jesus? He said this to them, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And in light of that, This darkness that came over the land for 3 hours, it looks like it's the final closing in on Jesus of the powers of darkness. They have Jesus in their clutches, and they are coming in on Jesus. They're coming for him. The sun was declining, and one of the two curtains of the temple was torn in two. There were two curtains in the temple. There was the outside curtain. The temple was the place where the high priest went in and met with God and offered sacrifice for the sins of the people once a year, and in which daily they burned other things before God. But there were two chambers of that temple. There was the holy place where the priests were able to enter, and then there was that most holy place the high priest could enter once a year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. And there were two curtains. There was the curtain, the outside curtain, which kept people from going into the holy place. And then there was the inside curtain, which kept people from going into the Holy of Holies. This doesn't say which of those was torn, but it says one of those was torn from top to bottom. Well, actually, Matthew is the one who says top to bottom. Now, this is what we call a divine passive. It said it was torn. It doesn't say who did it. It just says it was torn. But a divine passive, it's saying without saying. It's saying God tore this curtain. He tore the barrier that was standing between him and the people. He tore it, and so it was removed, indicating that the temple had become obsolete. With the death of Jesus, there was no longer that barrier. There was no longer that need for the offerings and the sacrifices and the priesthood. He was saying, this is obsolete, which Jesus himself had indicated and which 70 AD confirmed when the temple was torn to the ground. No longer needed because of the death of Jesus. And then Jesus called out one more time in the Gospel of Luke. And it says he called out loudly, apparently summoning all his strength. In verse 46, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is another psalm. This is Psalm 31:5. And then it says, and it uses an unusual word, it says he breathed out. He expired. He gave up his life. He breathed his last. One of the evildoers distinguished himself from the other evildoer, didn't he? One railed at Jesus, one prayed to Jesus. And now we have one soldier distinguishing himself from the other soldiers. And it's a soldier who apparently was there right at the foot. And it says, when he saw this thing that had happened, verse 47. Now, when he saw this thing that had happened, he praised God. And what's this thing? How Jesus died. When he saw this thing that had happened, he glorified God and declared Jesus to be righteous. Our translation says innocent. And it certainly means that, but it's more than that. He is right before God. He has a right standing. He is a righteous one. Even though he wasn't considered to be a righteous one before the authorities, he was indeed a righteous one before God. And here we hear another echo, even on the lips of this centurion, Roman centurion, Isaiah 53, verse 11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So here, even on the lips of this centurion, Jesus is being declared the righteous one. And what does the righteous one do? He bears the unrighteousness of others, and he causes them to be considered righteous before God, as he just did with this criminal who had called out to him. And then we have, in verse 48, others who had seen what happened, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw the things that had happened. So the centurion saw the thing that had happened. Then the crowd see the things that had happened. They returned home beating their breast. We've come full circle, haven't we? Jesus, at the beginning, what did he find? He found people beating themselves, and he said to those women, weep for yourselves. And now at the end of this, once he has expired, once again, we find people recognizing that something was not right here, that there was some great miscarriage of justice here, that there was a tragedy happening here, and so they left beating their breasts. And then we have silence. Jesus has spoken four times. He has said, weep for yourselves. He has said, Father, forgive them. He has said, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he has said, you will be with me in paradise. And now there's silence because he's breathed his last. And we learn of another man who distinguished himself from his peers. Before that, it says in verse 49, all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. They distinguished themselves. You remember the other crowds? They turned around and they beat their breasts, but some stayed there. All his acquaintances and the women who had come all the way from Galilee, they stood there at a distance and they watched these things. And then we have this man who distinguished himself from the other religious leaders. His name was Joseph, from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He distinguished himself because he was not in agreement with their decision and their action to condemn Jesus. and he was looking for the kingdom of God. It looks like the others were trying to protect their own kingdom. He was looking for the kingdom of God. He was not in agreement with what they did to Jesus. And this man who distinguished himself as a different kind of ruler of the Jews, he went to Pilate. He asked for the body of Jesus. He took it down. He wrapped it in a linen shroud, laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation. There was time pressure. He had to get the body buried soon. And so he did all he could to give it a proper burial, given the time constraints. Now, many times crucified men were simply left to rot on the cross, or they were simply thrown into a pit or a communal grave. But here, Pilate granted that he could do this, and he did all he could to fulfill the law and give it a proper burial. It says in verse 54, the Sabbath was beginning. On the Sabbath, they couldn't bury. On the Sabbath, they couldn't do work. And so he did what he could, and he put him in a new tomb in which no one had ever been buried. Isaiah 53:9 says he was with a rich man in his death. And like the donkey on which Jesus had sat, Luke emphasizes interesting things here. That donkey, he makes a big deal when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem. He says, no one had ever sat on this donkey. No one. You think, what's the big deal? And he emphasizes here with a triple negative. He said, no one ever, ever had been buried in this tomb. And you might think, well, of course not. You bury only one person in a tomb, but that's not. They reuse tombs. They would bury the body would decompose, and they would take the bones, and they would rebury them elsewhere so a tomb could be reused. But this was a virgin tomb. This was a tomb in which no one had ever been buried. No one had sat on the donkey. Jesus was the first. No one had been buried in the tomb. Jesus was the first. What's the idea here? It seems to be that Luke is emphasizing Jesus is opening new territory. Jesus is breaking new territory here with his death. And then the women once again. Oh, the women distinguished themselves in the Gospel of Luke. The women who had come with him all the way from Galilee, they followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandments. They couldn't anoint his body like they wanted to. Why? Because the Sabbath day. And so they were keeping the law. Interestingly, we see at the beginning of Jesus' time on earth, we see in Luke, we find an emphasis on the fact that they kept the law. If you go back to chapter 2, his parents did what the law required when there was a firstborn son. They fulfilled all the requirements of the law when he was born, and now at his death, the requirements of the law are being fulfilled as well. And it's a way of indicating that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. It's complete in him. And so we come to the end. Jesus, as our creed says, he died and was buried. He suffered, died, and was buried. Now, we have four words from Jesus. Weep for yourselves. Father, forgive them. You will be with me. Into your hands I commit my spirit. There's a pastor up in Cleveland, Ohio. I just heard that he's about to retire. His name is Alistair Begg. I actually have never heard a sermon by him, but I heard about a sermon and I looked it up. And Alistair Begg does a creative job of thinking about this criminal who asked Jesus to remember him in his kingdom. And he uses his imagination and he says something like this. He says, I want to meet that guy because I want to find out how it went for him when he showed up in paradise. Because he hadn't done anything right. He wasn't a member of a church. He'd never been baptized. And so what did he say when he got to the gates of paradise? And then Pastor Begg uses his imagination about some angel giving him kind of a preliminary interview and saying, what are you doing here? How'd you get here? Let's go over the basics. Can you explain the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone? And the man says, I don't know what you're talking about. Okay, well let's talk about something basic. The doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. That's basic. The Scripture is the Word of God. Can you explain to me the doctrine of Scripture? He says, what? I don't know what you're talking about. And then they go on interrogating. He says the junior angel calls the senior supervisor to come in and says, what do we do with this guy? Because he doesn't seem to know anything. And finally they say, how did you get here? And his answer is this. The man on the middle cross said I could come. That's his answer. That's all he knows. That it's Jesus. And this Jesus is a king, and then you can appeal to this Jesus who is a king, and he can let you into his kingdom. That's all the man knew. The man on the middle cross said, I could come. That's all he had to plea. Now, we may have more than that. It may be that by God's grace, we've been able to be baptized. There wasn't time for this man to be baptized. We've been able to be added to Christ's church. What a glorious thing. We've been able to spend months or years or decades studying God's word and growing in God's word. We've been able by God's grace to produce good works by his Holy Spirit's power. But our answer needs to be the same. How'd you get here? How'd you get here? The man on the middle cross said I could come. That's the answer. So, my friend, do you want to be with Jesus in paradise? Ask him. Ask him. No matter what you've done, no matter what you haven't done, ask him. Because he can say the same thing to you. For asking, I grant you that you will be with me in paradise. The man on the middle cross said I could come. Let's pray. Lord, we've already sung today. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to you for rest, helpless look to you for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Lord, we thank you for that man. You prayed, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it looks like you forgave a centurion, and you forgave an evildoer that very day. And you can forgive us as well. I pray, O God, that all of us would appeal to the man on the middle cross to grant us as well, by his grace, entrance into paradise. And that as we, by your grace, have more time than that man did between faith and death, I pray that we would do like Simon, that we would take up your cross and follow after Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.